If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, we're picking up where we left off. Last week we looked at, and we answered the question, is God done with Israel? And such an important question, as we saw Jesus cursing this fig tree because there was no fruit. We saw Jesus cleansing the temple because there was no fruit. The fruit he expected from the temple was worship. And he said, you've turned this place of worship, which remember was the court of the Gentiles. This was for people all over the world to come and pray to God. They had turned it into what Jesus called a house of thieves, of rebels, of dens. This space should have been devoted to people expressing their faith, expressing their hearts to God in prayer, but they instead were exploiting those worshipers, were using those worshipers and putting burdens on them, which, you know, humans would never do that, right? We would never put burdens on people or on ourselves. No, we do. We do that. And one of the things from early on in Scripture is a reminder to keep a thankful heart, a reminder to continually remember that all the good things we have in life come from God. So it as early as Deuteronomy, it's written into the law in Deuteronomy 8 that when you sit down to eat, bless the Lord and thank him for the land that he's given the people. That's Deuteronomy 8:10. And then you get down to Deuteronomy 8:14, and there's a warning saying when you're in the land and you have all these riches, this wealth, this comfort, you're going to forget that it was from the Lord, and you're going to think, oh, look what I did. Look what my hands have done. And remember, the nation of Israel, when they first came into the promised land, they came to houses that were already built, to fields that were already planted and ready to be harvested. And God said, this is for you, but remember it's from God. And as soon as you forget it's from God, then God's going to remove that blessing. And so that early on, established in Jewish tradition and Jewish history, because of Scripture, there started this tradition of blessing the Lord. Many of you are familiar with Fiddler on the Roof. And perhaps you've seen the movie. I've had the chance over the years to see it on stage in several places. I know Centralia College had it on stage not too long ago. There's a theater in Auburn that did it not so long ago. I've seen it in Seattle, and it's always fun, but I really love the movie. And because you get up close with this character, Tevye. And he talks to the camera as you watch this on TV, or in the movie, and then he turns and he talks to God. And what you get from him is this tradition that comes from, and I think a flavor that comes from Jewish life, religious Jewish life, that should be inherited and should be in our lives as well, and that is you being familiar with God and having a conversation with God throughout the day. And as you see the character Tevye, sometimes he's shaking his fist at God. Sometimes he's praising God. Sometimes he's asking God questions as he's talking to himself and then talking to God. And this is just how it should be. It's a great depiction. There's one part in the movie or in the play when his son-in-law, a tailor, gets a new sewing machine, and Tevye turns to the rabbi and says, Rabbi, is there a blessing for a sewing machine? And the rabbi, true to Jewish tradition, says, well, there's a blessing for everything. And that tradition of blessing God for even the smallest things is rooted in Deuteronomy 8 to make sure that we don't fall out of being thankful. You know, we got to follow the law, remembering that God is good to us, that all the benefits we have in life come from God. And so this tradition of finding a blessing even for the smallest things came into Jewish life, as it should be in our lives. For example, even getting up in the morning, is there a blessing for getting dressed? I mean, really, is there? And, well, there is. And every Jewish blessing would start off with the same words. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam. Blessed art thou, O God, King of the universe. And so when Jesus prayed this, he said these words when he blessed God for the food in one part of Scripture. But when you're getting your clothes on, you would say, blessed are you, O Lord, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who clothes us and keeps us from being naked. And so there's a blessing there. And even if you think that's a simple blessing, what does it cause you to think of? If you stop and, Lord, thank you for the clothes and the fact that you clothe us and keep me from being naked, right away I think about that and I'm like, wow, simple prayer. It puts some weight on this normal task that I do in the morning. Sometimes I'm late and just getting dressed. Things like, I think it would be just convenient just to roll out of bed and go as I am, but that would not be good. But it roots back to Genesis 3, when the man and the woman discovered they were naked. Why? Because of sin. And God covered their shame. That even this connects our heart. Just learning to be these little patterns of blessing God, of thanking him, connect our hearts to really remembering the real big thing that, that we need to be thankful for. He saves us from sin. So we discover then that it strengthens our faith when we pray. It strengthens our faith when we bless God. Even thanking God for food, a lot of times we say, hey, let's bless the food. But that's the wrong terminology. We don't bless the food. The food is the blessing from God. We bless God. And that's just another way of saying, thanking the Lord. But let's start using that idea of let's bless the Lord because we remember his benefits, his blessing. And we're going to do that today as we look at this passage. And this message is all about faithful prayer, not just a prayer of faith, but faithful prayer, remembering who he is. And trusting him is not just, it's not just squeezing out this effort I just got to lean in more and come up with the power to trust him. No. Trusting him, what is it? How do I do it? And that's what we're going to find out today. So let's read, starting in Mark chapter 22, and we're going to read through, Mark chapter 11, verse 22, all the way. I scared you there, didn't I? Mark chapter 11, verse 22 to 26. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We just ask that you would stir our faith up, Lord God. Enable our faith. Give us faith, for it is from you. Lord, we pray that we would see you and how good you are this morning, how near you are this morning. Help us to become better students of talking to you, of learning from you, of listening to you. And may we hear you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So our first point this morning is a relationship with God is based on faith in Christ. This is as basic as it gets. A relationship with God is based on faith in Christ. You cannot have a relationship with God unless it is by faith. So we're reminded of the context here. Jesus is answering Peter's observation about the fig tree, which has been withered from the root up, because the day before Jesus cursed it. He looked for fruit on it. It had no fruit. And here the day after, it is entirely withered. One of the other gospels says it began to wither the moment Jesus spoke to it. Here a day later, it is entirely dead. Again, that fruitless tree becomes the picture for us of the nation of Israel, the temple in particular, which Jesus had just cleansed, right? It was supposed to be a place of prayer. It had become a place of exploitation. It was supposed to be a place of worship, of faith. It had become a place of work, of burden. The people were burdened. They were being exploited and used. And So Jesus put a stop to that. It even became a shortcut that the people used to get into the city. And so they would just pass through the court of the Gentiles, and Jesus even stood in their way and put a stop to it. Now it's the next day, and Peter's pointing at it, and Jesus doesn't talk about the fig tree, which of course was a really big deal by itself. Rather, he goes straight to the lesson of the fig tree and to the lesson of the spiritually dead temple. So the fig tree had no fruit, the temple had no fruit. The fig tree was dead, the temple was dead. And Peter points this out, and Jesus simply underscores the lesson of who has power. Was it the leaders of the temple? Was it King Herod? Was it Rome? No, it was God. And this is why Jesus answers with the command, have faith in God. And did all that worship in the temple move God? No, it did not. Did the fruit that Jesus was looking for move him? Well, in a sense, it did. The lack of that fruit, the lack of that faith is what moved Jesus in this moment. And so, you know, what does my lack of faith move God to do? A lot of times, you know, we talk about faith and in our relationship with God, if you believe, then this will happen or that will happen. But what about the lack of faith? Do we ever consider that? What our lack of faith or lack of obedience, what that will move God to do in my life, to wake me up, to get me to trust in him, to see him? And so, of course, this is a response. Faith is a response. Faith is the required response to God's revelation. Faith, again, is not just some human effort. It's all about the object of that faith, the one in whom you are trusting, the information that you have received or read or learned. How are you responding to that? So faith is, and we don't want to miss the word, required response. When Jesus says, have faith in God, in the Greek, the verbs take on a form if they're a command. This is in the imperative. It's not an option. It is required. A relationship without faith in God is not a relationship with God. It is the absence of a relationship with God. Jesus said that there's no way to the Father except through him. You must believe in Jesus. You must receive him. And so the Israelite nation, right? Why did they fall into exile under Babylon? It was because they did all the things they were supposed to be doing, sort of, in the temple, but they added a bunch of other things, idol worship. They did not have faith in God. And faith in God also, if we remember the Old Testament, that Old Testament religion before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the temple, they were doing the temple worship sometimes, but along with other worship. So faith in God, in that sense, is defined as not faith in God plus something else, but faith in God alone. So the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Jesus, is the only way to the Father. There's no other way. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Also, something not to miss here is that trusting God always makes a difference. There is a command. You are required to respond with faith, and there's always a difference. So we want to ask the question, what is faith? We see that it's a response, but some Bible commentators, some Bible teachers have offered some pictures for us to consider. First of all, just to help us understand what faith is, what it looks like, it is soul's window through which God's love comes pouring in. God wants to pour his love out into your heart, and faith is really the heart's window that lets God's love in. Second, it's described as an open hand reaching out to God. Sometimes that is a sign of surrender. Sometimes it's a hand ready to grasp onto whatever God brings to you. It's also a willingness to say, Lord, whatever you bring me, I will receive. Another wonderful picture here is, if you like trains, it's you linking your train to God's engine. So wherever he goes along the track, he pulls you and you follow. It's coupling up to God and following him, letting him empower and be the power of your life. So many of us are trying to follow the caboose. And God is the one who says, you know, follow me. Another picture is of a tree, appropriate for this fig tree here. Faith is like the trunk of salvation's tree, whose root is grace, whose fruit is good works. So faith connects the grace God has poured out. And when you have faith, believing in the free gift of himself, of salvation, you're rooted in him. He has good works that he wants you to accomplish, that he's, as Paul writes in Ephesians, he has planned in advance for you to do, but you have to be rooted in him, and faith enables that fruit. So here's the question: is faith a work? Is faith a work? When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians, he says salvation is by faith, not by works. So Paul kind of sets that apart from works. Therefore, when we talk about the work of faith, it's not a work that we do. It's actually described more as a gift. It's one of the spiritual gifts that comes after salvation or at the moment of salvation. But even the faith which results in salvation is that it's not a work we do. It really is receiving. When you receive a Christmas present and somebody hands it to you, are you, you know, let's not get snarky and talk about, well, I have to unwrap it, and yeah, I'm thinking of the sarcasm I normally would use. But is the receiving of that gift work? No, not at all. So faith is not a work. And we can talk about the work of faith, but we need to, you know, we need to make sure that we're understanding it is not by works. And because some people think of, well, you have to have enough faith so that ... You know, and when somebody says, well, you know, that didn't happen because you didn't have enough faith, we just have to make sure we don't confuse that with a work, that you gotta do more effort, that faith doesn't mean effort. You know, there's things that God wants us to do, yes, but it's not, let's not confuse that with faith. So the Bible tells us what faith is, and we see that trusting God always makes a difference, and some of the differences that are made in Scripture we see. In Genesis 15, faith is how Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous. How? Not by anything that he did, but he just simply believed what God told him. He didn't even, I mean, it doesn't say that he believed God by taking some steps. No, he just believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Reckoned means calculated. God did the math. He simply received it. Faith is what drew Moses from the pleasures of Egypt so that he threw his lot in with God's suffering people. Hebrews 11 describes that. Exodus 2 describes that. That it was by faith that Moses left the comforts of the Egyptian palace and identified and became part of that suffering people. How did the walls of Jericho fall? By faith, Joshua 6:20, Hebrews 11:30. How is Ruth able to make her famous declaration? Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Ruth 1:16-17. It was by faith. What killed Goliath? Was it the stone? Was it the sword? No. Ultimately, it was by faith. What defeated Sennacherib's army? The Assyrian army. It was by faith. 1 Samuel 17 and 2 Kings 19 for Goliath and that army. What made the difference for Elijah on Mount Carmel? When Elijah had his altar and the priests of Baal had their altar, and Elijah said, the true God will rain down fire from heaven and consume the altar. That was by faith. Elijah didn't have some special, you know, special tool or special access to God. There weren't some trip wires or some special messaging to heaven. He trusted God. He believed it would be done. What protected Job through his trials? Job 19 says he trusted in God. What closed the mouths of the lions when Daniel was in that den? He trusted in God. And the king saw that Daniel's God was true, and that Daniel's God was trustworthy. What brought the cure for the centurion's servant when Jesus was going to come and, as he was asked to do, to heal the centurion's servant? And the centurion on the way sent a messenger saying, I know you're a man under authority and in authority just as I am. If you just say the word, I know it'll be done. And Jesus marveled at the man's faith. How many times does Jesus say, your faith has made you well? He says that a lot. Now, of course, again, we remember it's the object of the faith. In whom were these people trusting? Jesus. In whom did they believe could accomplish this great power? It was Jesus. And so, again, the Bible also describes faith in these terms. Deuteronomy 33:27, leaning on the everlasting arms, where the hymn comes from. Psalms 37:5 says, commit your way to the Lord, trusting in him, knowing that he will do what is best. So it's pictured as leaning, as committing. Mark 10:15, we're to receive the kingdom as a child. So it's receiving, simply receiving. It's also in Hebrews 11:1, being confident, being sure of what you hope for, meaning you don't have it yet, but you know it is so. You're convinced, even though you don't see it. And 1 John 5:4, it is called the victory that overcomes the world. So this is just to picture faith, to understand what should my faith look like. These help us. But faith is not just a one-time thing. When Jesus says, believe in God, the command is to have faith. It's a command, but it's also not just a one-time act. It is ongoing. That faith in God is an active lifestyle. This is a present active verb. It is something to do. It's almost like it could have been translated, keep on believing in God. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep on keeping on. Keep on looking to him. It is minute by minute, step by step, day by day, week by week, year after year. It's a way of life. Somebody who understood it was a way of life was George Mueller. Many of you are familiar with his story, and I've told this story before. George Mueller is called a man of faith. He was a prayer warrior, and he financially supported missionary operations and orphanages in 26 different countries in the 1800s. And near the end of his life, he admitted to reading the entire Bible about 200 times, 100 times on his knees, and apparently if you went to his house, there were indentations on the floor, on the wood floors beside his bed where he prayed on his knees. He found God's promises, he believed God's promises, and he acted accordingly. His decisions, his plans were all based on God will meet me there, God will provide. And his testimony includes specific answers of 50,000 prayers. 5,000 prayers had been answered on the day of his asking. He kept diligent records of these things, and the date, writing in a journal that people can still read to this day. Now, in 1877, George Mueller set off for the United States aboard a ship called the Sardian. And off Newfoundland, he had a speaking engagement in Quebec, and off Newfoundland, Canada, the weather turned cold, and the fog slowed them down, and the captain had been on the bridge of the ship for 24 hours when something happened which changed the captain's life. And this story is told about this captain and his changed life. George Mueller comes onto the bridge. Captain, I have come to tell you I must be in Quebec by Saturday afternoon. It's impossible, said the captain. Very well, said Mueller. If your ship cannot take me, then God will find some other way. I have never broken an engagement for 52 years. Let's go down to the chart room and pray. The captain wondered which lunatic asylum Mueller had come from. Mr. Mueller, he said, do you know how dense this fog is? No, my eye is not on the density of the fog, but on the living God. Mueller then knelt down and prayed. When he had finished, the captain was about to pray, but Mueller put his hand on his shoulder and told him, first, you do not believe that God will. And second, I believe he has, and there's no need whatever for you to pray about it. The captain looked at Mueller in amazement. Captain, he continued, I have known my Lord for 52 years, and there has never been a single day that I have not failed to get an audience with the king. Get up, captain, and open the door, and you will find that the fog is gone. The captain walked across the door and opened it. The fog had lifted. It was the captain himself who later told this story and who was subsequently described by a well-known evangelist as being one of the most devoted men that he ever knew. Mueller said, "I have lived in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about, when I lie down, when I rise up, and the answers are always coming. Thousands and tens of thousands of times have my prayers been answered. When once I am persuaded that a thing is right and for the glory of God, I go on praying for it until the answer comes. It is not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor it is enough to continue for a time to pray, but we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer, and further, we have not only to continue in prayer until the end, but we also have to believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayers. Most frequently, we fail in not continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and in not expecting the blessing." His faithful prayers brought over $2.5 million in 1800s terms to orphan houses that he established, and he never asked a dime, and he never did any fundraising other than praying. That's George Mueller. Faith in God is an active lifestyle. Roman numeral 2 says, effective prayer is based on a relationship with God. So if our first point is that a relationship with God is based on faith in Christ, then in order to pray to God through Christ, you need to have that relationship with God. So this is the building step. You start with a relationship with God by trusting in God for salvation, and then you exercise that faith in prayer in that relationship that you have entered into by faith. So the next verse says, and truly, Jesus says, verse 23, this is the word amen. When Jesus says this, sometimes it's verily I say unto you. Mark has used it before. What Jesus is about to say when he says this is usually contrary to popular opinion, or it's controversial, or it's difficult to understand, or it's very weighty. In other words, he's saying, hey guys, seriously, I don't want you to miss this. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Now, Jesus is coming from Bethany. He's coming down the Mount of Olives, down into the Kidron Valley. We saw a picture of that in the weeks previous. And then back up again into Mount Zion, into the Temple Mount. And he's most likely standing on, which mountain is he standing on? They just saw the fig tree. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, you can look from some places in the Mount of Olives, you can look the other direction and see the Dead Sea 4,000 feet below you. Remember, it lies way below sea level, and the Mount of Olives is way above sea level. And Jesus is talking about a specific mountain. He's saying, this mountain, if you have faith enough and believe in your heart, you can tell the Mount of Olives to be cast into the Dead Sea, and it will be done. So Jesus then repeats himself, and he says, and he makes it more general, and he says, therefore I say to you, verse 24, all the things for which you pray, believing that you have received them, they will be granted to you. Note the similarities between verses 23 and 24. These are parallel. Jesus is saying the same thing twice. When that happens in Scripture, you need to pay attention. First he says, truly I say to you, verse 23. Verse 24 begins, therefore I say to you. Verse 23 then says, whoever says to this mountain. Then 24 says, all things for which you pray. Then Jesus says, if you don't doubt in your heart, in verse 23, 24 says, if you believe that what you have, you believe that what you have received them. So believe that it's already been done. So in both verses, he's saying, pay attention to this, guys. When you ask something and you believe it, and then both verses end, it will be granted to him, they will be granted to you. So what's he talking about? Is he talking about a literal mountain? Is he talking about everything that we might ask? And we can't minimize these verses. We don't want to say, well, he's not being literal. But there is a sense in which he's not being literal. Now, there is a prophecy that talks about, when Jesus returns, the Mount of Olives splitting in two. There are prophecies about the valleys being raised up and the mountains being lowered. That there is a day when I think this will literally happen. So I don't think Jesus is being non-literal. But to the Jewish hearers of his day, and to us, if we're studying scripture, there should be one particular passage that comes to mind when we talk about the moving of mountains. And that is Zechariah chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the two verses that he's referring to. And this, I think the good Jewish student would remember this. Zerubbabel was commissioned with building the second temple, and he faced an obstacle. And then in this vision, this is the encouragement that comes to him. And Zechariah 4:6 says this. Then he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, 'Not by might, nor by power, nor by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone,'" that would be the stone at the very top of the temple, "'with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" So the word of the Lord encouraging Zerubbabel, and the obstacle was the building of the temple, which had halted. The second temple, which Jesus was there. Herod had remodeled it, but it's the same temple Zerubbabel built. And God is saying, it's not by human might, but by the power of God, by the Spirit of God. And this obstacle, this mountain, will be made a plain. It will be bulldozed. It will be gone. And so when Jesus is saying this, again, he's talking in figurative language. And Jesus, throughout the book of Mark, has already spoken to us in figurative language. We're familiar with it. When Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men," he's talking in figurative language. He's not telling them they're going to catch people with nets and hooks. When Jesus talks about old wine in new wineskins, or no one puts an unshrunken cloth on an old garment as a patch. He's talking in figurative language about the gospel and the old stiff religious system and how incompatible they were. So Jesus has used figurative language before, and we see that throughout the Gospel of Mark and throughout Jesus' teachings. And this, again, is, in that sense, figurative. Jewish imagery would have interpreted this for the disciples as that the faith one should have and the kind of prayer we should have regarding an obstacle or a task, no matter how monumental. And to be honest, the things we pray about really are molehills, not mountains. I would say that we make mountains out of molehills. But in life, we do have mountains, we do have molehills, big problems and small problems. No matter how monumental, if it is in harmony with God's will, then it's not impossible. That God is telling you, there's nothing too big, there's nothing too great for God to accomplish. Trust him with it. Take it to him in prayer. So then how should I pray? And so in your notes, I have five things for you, five things for me that I think will help us pray. How should I pray? How can I access the power of God as I deal with these challenges that arise in my life, especially in my pursuing what God wants me to pursue? Well, now, we cannot just take these verses that say, if you have enough faith, then you can go to God and he's like you. We don't want to make God like a genie in a bottle, that whatever you ask, you go to the book of James, right? James 4, and he says, you guys are just so quarrelsome. All your fights are fueled by your personal ambitions and your jealousies. He says, the reason why you're arguing is because you don't have what you want. And you don't have because you don't ask. And then when you do ask, you ask with the wrong motives. You don't ask for what God wants to give you. You ask for what you want so you can spend it on your pleasures. You want to please yourself rather than please God. So these things, I think, are a challenge to how we pray. And in order to understand what God's teaching us about prayer, we don't just take one proof text and say, see, if you ask it in Jesus' name, or if you have faith enough, then it should happen. And rather, we want to take the whole counsel of God's word on any subject, on any topic, because there's a lot of teaching about prayer. First of all, pray like a kid. How should I pray? Pray like a kid. And if you don't remember what that's like, then get together with some family. There's a lot of kids around here. A lot of them know how to pray, and you can ask some kid to pray for you. I mean, when you're with your grandkids, or when you have friends over, take some time to pray. You're going to sit down before a meal? Ask the youngest among you to pray. You will be blessed. You might be entertained as well. But how many prayers of kids bring smiles to adults' hearts? And how many prayers of adults bring groans and grimaces to adults' faces? I mean, because kids pray better than adults do. But pray like a kid. In Mark 10:15, we can turn a couple pages over, and what does it say? It says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." There was a three-year-old who went to fly a kite. His dad had a kite, and the three-year-old was hearing his dad talk about how this kite's going to fly. And, you know, the three-year-old is just taking it all in. When they finally get to the park, they put the kite up in the sky. The three-year-old, as the story went, said, "Wow, Dad, the kite really flew just as you said." I mean, the kid was believing that it would fly because he was hearing his dad, and when he saw it, he exclaimed. In a sense, that was a blessing, the kid blessing his dad. "Your words are faithful, Dad. Your words are faithful and true." That's how we should respond to God. You have to receive the kingdom of God, the words of God, the authority of God, as a child does. I've loved having little kids, and what I love about being a dad to little kids is that it's amazing that you can get your little kids to come and do almost anything with you, and they think it's fun. And they want to be with you. But as soon as they get older, you gotta bribe, you gotta make a deal, you gotta convince. And that's the truth with adults, right? I mean, hey, I have a great idea for you. What's your angle? What are you trying to get out of this? What do you want me to do? But kids are trusting. And that's the kind of faith we are supposed to have. Matthew 7, Matthew 18, more verses there on your notes for you to delve into on your own time. Second, be sincere. In Mark 12, Jesus points to the people we're not supposed to be like. Mark 12:39, and he says this. I'm going to start at 38. In his teaching, he was saying, "Beware of the scribes." These guys know their Bible really well. They like to walk around in long robes, and they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake, they offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So have a sincere heart and mind. These guys had the religious trappings. They were like the fig tree with all the leaves saying, proclaiming fruitfulness, fruitfulness over here. Look at me, look at me. But on the inside, it was all about what they can get and on their terms. And here, he's saying, it's all about the heart. It's beware of hypocrisy. It really is about the heart. And so many of us are willing to come to conclusions about people without having the conversation with them. So many of us are willing to come to a conclusion about God without having a conversation with him. Well, God didn't do this and God did that. Well, did you talk to him about it? And was your heart sincere when you did? Did you have a heartfelt, childlike talk with your dad in heaven? Next, after praying like a kid and praying from the heart and seriously, sincere, truly, keep at it. Luke 18, 1-8, Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge or the persistent widow. There's a judge. He was corrupt. Not that we would know anything about corrupt judges, but he was a corrupt judge, and this widow was wanting justice. It didn't say what she wanted. It just said she just kept coming after him, kept knocking. And he got so annoyed with her persistence, he finally just gave her what she was asking for. And that is how we are supposed to pray. Not that God's going to get annoyed with you, and not that that's the mechanism by which we get him to answer us, by I'm just going to keep sticking it to him until he... No, that's not the point. The point is, be persistent. Persistent, patient prayer. Pray like a kid. Be sincere and keep at it. Don't give up. Next, love God and others. Now, this one can get us pretty quickly. Love God and others. Mark 12:31. Don't have to turn too far for this one either. Now Jesus is talking to another scribe, and he answers, he had asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment of all? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your entire being and love your neighbor as yourself. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 31, there is no other commandment greater than this. And the scribe answered, you are right, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one, there is no one besides him, and to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus admired this man. He said, you're not far off, young man. And the point here is that the scribe says that what does Jesus want more than what you have to give him? We're talking about faith versus works. Jesus wants your love. He wants your devotion toward him and then towards others. What is God's heart all about? That none should perish, but that all should be saved. His heart is that you should discover the forgiveness of sin, the forgiveness of God, God's love poured out into your hearts. That's what he is about. And then once you discover that, he wants your heart to become like his heart. God wants you to be a man or a woman after his own heart, which is not a heart that is harboring hurt or harboring harm towards or from other people, but that you are forgiving, that you are forgiving. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but we need to love God and love others. And finally, what does effective prayer in relationship with God look like? Pray in harmony with Jesus. I'm just going to flip to Mark 14, and we see this. Mark 14, 35. Very long chapter. And right away you can discover where this is. He went a little, this is Jesus, went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray as if, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Where is Jesus when he's praying this? The Garden of Gethsemane. Over there on the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley from the temple. And he's about to go to the cross, and he says, Lord, and he's feeling the weight of the cross, the weight of the death and the suffering and the agony, and the weight of my sin. He's anticipating the weight of your sin, all of our sins being laid upon him. And he's saying, Lord, if there's any way, and I love how he prays, God, with you all things are possible. This is how we should pray. But, and this is the caveat, when people say, well, no, if you have faith enough, then that should be yours. If you believe, and you believe that you've already received it, I love the language that it says, if you believe that you've already received it before that prayer is answered, that's the kind of confidence we should have when we pray. Some people are teaching from pulpits in churches here in America and being exported around the world that if you just have faith enough, you want that Lamborghini, you just claim it in the name of Christ. You believe that it's already yours, and then they'll proclaim. You watch it on TV, it's all over the place. Just say it's yours. That Lamborghini's mine. Jesus has given it to me. He wants to bless you. Does God want good for you? Yes. Then why wouldn't he give you a Lamborghini? Because he knows it has terrible gas mileage. I don't know. I do know that that's not the point. The point here is that you need to be in harmony with Jesus. Pray in harmony with Jesus. Jesus, what's his example? Lord, you could do anything, Lord. And so can you take this cup from me? But not my will, but your will be done. Prayer must submit to the Father. If Jesus submitted to the Father, which resulted in his death, then so must I and so must you. That prayer is not some conduit for wealth. It's not some conduit for gain. It is a conduit for God to change my heart, to change your heart, and for you and I to begin to die to ourselves. When we pray for our wants, God transforms those and teaches us to pray for our needs. He changes our heart. So we see a relationship with God is based on faith in Christ, and that relationship Out of that relationship comes effective prayer. And finally we see a relationship with God requires forgiveness. Now, you must be forgiven in order to have a relationship with God. Your sins must be atoned for. They must be paid for. And Jesus satisfies that requirement. Praise the Lord. Amen? But in prayer, the posture of the heart is important. In prayer, the posture of the heart is important. Luke 18 tells, Jesus tells the parable of the servant who was forgiven much. Perhaps you're familiar with it. We won't turn there and read it, but a man owes, it says he owes 10,000 talents. A talent is a weight of metal. It's 75 pounds, roughly. And so the word 10,000, I asked our expert, Pastor Rodney, because he taught on this recently, I'm like, how much is that today? And he said, in the Greek world, 10,000 was about as big a number as you could get, that they could express in the language, at least. So 10,000 times 75 pounds, I mean, that's a lot of gold, a lot of silver. And he owes that to his master. He begs forgiveness, and his master forgives him. Then he goes to a servant to whom that servant owes him 100 denarii, which is about 100 days' wages. It's almost like that servant went to him for one of those 90-day same-as-cash loans. You know, now he's coming, I want that back. It's been 100 days. But 100 days' wages versus an incalculable amount of wealth. I mean, it's kind of like today saying, you know, this man was forgiven $3 trillion, and then this man over here owed me $1,000. The comparison is ridiculous, and it's supposed to seem ridiculous. And that man takes his servant and says, and has him thrown in prison because he couldn't pay. It was a fellow servant. He couldn't pay the debt. And then that master comes back when he hears about it, and he's like, you? Yeah, you're no longer forgiven. I treated you with so much grace, and you can't even show an ounce of mercy? And here, the passage ends for us today with some almost scary words. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgression. What? If I don't forgive somebody, then God's not going to forgive me? That's what it says. That's what it says. Now, some argue about verse 26, saying it's not in some in some manuscripts, and I would agree, it's probably been added here, but it does say that in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 6, when he talks about the Lord's Prayer. So Jesus did say this, and very likely said it here too. Why not? Because he's saying, when you stand praying, it doesn't matter what posture you have, if you're standing or kneeling or laying on the ground, eyes open, eyes closed, head up, head down, it doesn't matter what your posture is. Forgive. The posture of your heart is important. Forgive. There's also the parable of the two men who are praying in the temple. One man is looking at the other and saying, Lord, thank you that I'm not like him, that tax collector over there. And the man over there is just, he's not comparing himself to others, and he's just saying, Lord, please forgive me, a sinner. So what's the posture of your heart when you pray? Are you focused on your own situation and your God and going to the God who forgives, or are you looking around comparing yourselves to others? A mark of having having forgiveness, the mark of a Christian is forgiving. Matthew 6:12, same thing. That is the mark of a Christian. So what is the fruit that Jesus is looking for in your life? First of all, it's faith. It's faith exercised, meaning you're praying in faith. You're you know, all those descriptors we gave, committed, leaning in, holding the hand open. Sometimes open, saying, Lord, your will, not my will. Sometimes it's the hand closed. I'm holding on to you, Lord. I don't know. I feel like I'm being dragged through life, but I'm not going to let go. And then you discover it wasn't so much that you're holding on to him, but he's holding on to you. And even if you do let go, he still has you. He's not going to take his forgiveness away from you if you have not forgiven somebody, but you're not going to have spiritual blessings in your life. You're going to have a dry spell. You're going to discover the disciplining hand of God, and you're going to wonder why until God causes you to see. You need to forgive others. You cannot claim to be forgiven and then not treat others the way God has treated you. You're making God out to be a liar. You're making yourself out to be a liar. And I think we all struggle with that. Loving others is the fruit of loving God. And that's how we end our time. Loving others is the outgrowth, is the fruit. He will change your heart. Perhaps you're holding on too tightly to a hurt or a harm. But God's message to you this morning is that that mountain he can remove if you're willing to talk to him about it. He wants to remove the mountains, the obstacles in your life that are keeping you from taking that next step of faith, that next step of growth. And it's all about having that conversation with God, talking to him, going to him over and over again, if necessary. He is able even when we are not. And that's the key. We are not. He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the faithful God that you are. And that faithful prayer isn't us trying to pray perfectly, but it's us praying to the God who keeps promises. It's us praying to the God who is true, even when we were not. You kept your word. You gave us hope. And Lord, help us to be confident in your work. Help us not to be confident in the work of our own hands. Lord, help us to have repentant hearts. Lord God, help us not to judge a matter by our ears or our eyes, but to judge a matter by your Spirit. And we thank you for that Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.